Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks so much for tuning in. Today is a great opportunity for you to interact with us. So we open up the phone lines right at the top of the program. It is our monthly installment of something we call Ask the Professor, where we bring in professors from the University of Northwestern, from where Faith Radio broadcasts on the campus, and we talk about your questions on the Bible, faith, church, doctrine, just anything that may be on your mind. And we always love to hear from you, and so you get to determine the direction of the program today with your phone calls. Here's the number. It's 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or if it's more convenient, you want to submit a question online, you can go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's a little tab there that says Ask the Professor. And you can just submit your question there, and it comes right into the studio, and we'd be happy to address it, take care of it. In studio today, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies. Normally, we have Dr. Brad Sickler sitting in, but Mark apparently, he wasn't with us last month and kind of got used to it, apparently.
Yeah, no faith, I think, yeah. No faith.
So we brought in another highly qualified, you know, Brad probably should be nervous, I think, because Dr. Ed Glenny is with us. He's a professor of New Testament Studies and Greek here at the University of Northwestern, and he's got his degree from Dallas Seminary and a Ph.D. in Greek from the University of Minnesota, and he's written on 1 Peter, Ruth, the Minor Prophets, Amos, and all that. I mean, he just got back from Germany, so we can talk Luther if we run out of things to talk about. Mm-hmm. Ed, welcome back to
Thanks,
the microphone.
Neil. Yeah. Great to be here. Thank
Good
you
to have
very
you
much.
In. So we're ready to go, and you feel free to join in with your phone calls. We do have a leftover question, one that came in from email since last month's program. So we're going to get to that to start out the show. But again, the phones are open at 877-933-2484. So Mark and Ed, here's the question. Connie wrote in this question. And it relates to Psalm 22. She says, my question is about the statement of Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, is Jesus in his humanity feeling forsaken by God, or is he quoting Psalm 22 and thus preaching the gospel from the cross to those around him? And she says, how does the concept of his being or feeling forsaken relate to the unity and inseparability of the Trinity? Though Jesus was or is the God-man experiencing human feelings, would it not be impossible for God to actually forsake Jesus due to the nature of the Trinity? And then she also asks, how does Habakkuk 1:13 reflect on all these things? Is that a completely different context?
Yeah,
that's a big question.
It is. Connie's thinking. She's really trying to put things together because this is a mystery. I can read the passage here, and then Ed, if you want to lead off, this is Matthew 27. 45 and 46, where Matthew records here, he says, now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so this is the passage she's referencing. You want to start out, Ed, and we can take a look at the questions she's got?
Well, yeah, this is a really good question, and we could spend hours probably talking about this. The quotation that Jesus makes here from Psalm 22, let me read that context also, because Jesus is referring to this lament psalm of David being a type of Christ, especially the Psalter used in that way to find pictures of Christ, prophetic pictures of him in typological form in the Psalter. And David prays this prayer, says these words in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And again, the lament goes on, oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. And so on. Some people think Jesus maybe quoted that whole psalm actually on the cross, mm-hmm. and that maybe this is just a reference to part of what he said there. But I believe that Jesus did feel, at least the human Jesus, forsaken at this point. Yeah. And although he could foresee the joy that was before him through this path of suffering, I think it's almost incomprehensible to imagine what it must have been like when he took upon himself the sins of the world on the cross. And the Father then allows him to do that, in a sense forsakes him to allow him to die there on the cross alone, in a sense, giving his life for the sins of the world.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think anyone there on the Mount that day listening to Jesus, anyone who knew their Old Testament Psalms at all, they would have immediately recognized that as coming from Psalm 22.
Yeah.
It isn't like Jesus thought that of himself there on the cross. And so I think Connie's right to say it does point to the gospel there, because this is core of the gospel. He is the sacrifice, the sin bearer that takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist said that first time he saw him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's core to what the gospel is. And I agree with you, Ed. We struggle with this because Jesus, the doctrine that the church has always affirmed is Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And we can't denigrate one of those for the sake of the other. So fully human, of course, he's suffering, and he is feeling the anguish of that separation from the Father. But then you have Trinitarian problems to say, how can God the Father and God the Son somehow be separated from one another? And this has caused problems in the church for centuries. In fact, there's three or four heresies that grew in the church that tried to answer this in ways that did not honor both the deity and the humanity of Christ. One of them said, well, Jesus was born a man at Bethlehem, and then the Spirit of the Son came upon him at his baptism, and then just before he died on the cross, the Spirit of the Son departed from him, and he died as a human. So that was one explanation, but the church rejected it. It doesn't fit the scriptures sufficiently. So I don't know if you're going to be able to figure it out, Connie, when we've got all these church fathers for all these centuries that have wrestled with it, and we do yet today. If we're going to honor both the deity and humanity of Christ, a mystery remains here.
Yeah. It's she asks, too, about Habakkuk 1:13. Is that related to this at all?
Well, Habakkuk 1:13, he's saying, this is Habakkuk saying to God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And so this is where many Christians get this idea that God can't look upon sin. Or even people have said God is allergic to sin. You know, he has to flee from it or something. I don't know if that honors the Lord. He will not tolerate sin in the sense that he will deal with it. He maybe doesn't do it immediately, but he's going to deal with all sin. And so, but does this mean, I think Connie's connecting this, how can God the Father look upon God the Son then if he's bearing this sin on the cross? And our answer is, we're not really sure.
Yet we can be confident that Jesus did in fact bear our sins on the cross. I think that's probably even if we can't understand the Trinity, and we'll probably never be able to, you know, fully describe that, but we can be confident that death on the cross was for our sin.
And, you know, a very wise theology professor taught me this years ago, where he said, don't let those shadowy features of something doctrinally, don't let them cast a shadow on the things that are clear in the scripture. And that is clear what you said, that Jesus died to forgive our sins by being that sacrifice.
I think of Philippians 2 when we talk about this, that talks about Jesus making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Verse 7, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Lord, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. But it was this was the path for him to accomplish God's will. And the language that's used here in Philippians 2 is, he humbled himself, he became obedient to death. and experience these things, learning obedience, it says in Hebrews, by the things he suffered, and no doubt wondering, as we all would, going through that. I mean, why does it have to be this way? Why? Yeah. Why? Those thoughts, no doubt, crossed his mind. I think if we're going to take what he says there literally, but he understood and he perseveres and he's obedient and he completes the work that God had given him to do on the cross.
Yeah, yeah, glory.
Yeah.
Thank you, Connie, for a good question.
Yeah.
Mark, we often comment here on the program. Appreciate people that are really trying to think things through.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
You know, there aren't any foolish questions when it comes to helping us understand our faith and the Bible. And it is not it's not always easy to read and comprehend. And so if you have a Bible question, something maybe you even have been reading on your own, or maybe it's been in your Sunday school group or small group study, or maybe something your pastor has been preaching about, or you know, someone at work has a question about faith or doctrine, some aspect of that. We'd love to have you join in the conversation. It's open phones today. It's Ask the Professor, our monthly installment, where we open up the phones, take your calls, and you can join in right now at 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. With us today in studio, Dr. Ed Glennie, Professor of New Testament Studies and Greek at the University of Northwestern, and Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Phone lines are open for you at 877-93-FAITH. More of Ask the Professor coming up. It's great to have you listening today. Thanks for tuning in. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, and it's where we bring in the professors from the University of Northwestern to field your questions on the Bible, faith, church, doctrine. And our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, with us again as a regular. Dr. Ed Glennie is sitting in today for Brad Sickler. Ed is Professor of New Testament Studies and Greek at the University of Northwestern and has written extensively in things like 1 Peter and Ruth and Amos and other minor prophets. And we can have discussions about Greek if we want to, but I don't know if we want to go quite that deep. We'd love to hear your questions, though, today at 877-93-FAITH. One of the questions that came in via email, by the way, and you can submit your question by email, myfaithradio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email tab, says Ask the Professor. Donnie had sent in a question here just a week or so ago, and a real honest plea says, can you help me overcome my addiction to porn? Let's take that on. That's sadly a very big issue for a large percentage of people in our population.
Yeah, and I commend you, Donnie, for asking for help. Yeah. That's a huge step. There's so many, I think, men and women now as well that are trying to take this on themselves and get completely defeated. But it's almost like the secret sin. You don't even want to share it with God, more or less anybody else. And one of the keys to this is to involve the body of Christ and get like-minded brothers and sisters to help.
You know, I think I saw some statistics the other day that some people suggest as many as 80% of men, I think it was even in the church.
Yeah.
Are struggling with this and are,
but it's a secret sin. Hey,
yeah,
you know,
we're not talking about it very much. That's for sure.
Yeah. So there's so many good ministries. I know Neil, you've got some great resources that maybe you can put on the webpage or something.
Sure.
For this. But Donnie, don't take this on by yourself. You know, reach out. If you have a good brother in Christ, especially, that you can confide in, for nothing else, for prayer support and encouragement. It's so easy to get into a cycle of defeat, and then you just get weaker and weaker, and down you go. It's like going down the drain. So there's a need for strength here and for mutual encouragement. Also, God's word is just absolutely critical. And I don't want this to sound like this is some frivolous, trite answer to a very difficult situation you're in, but there's all kinds of promises in the Bible that we can come to reassure us that God is with us and we don't have to be defeated by these sins. One of the ones that is a great memory verse that people commit to memory, you might want to remember this one, Donnie, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, "No temptation has overcome you, but is such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And so that, what a great verse to keep in mind and to look for that path of escape when the temptation comes. By the way, it might be worth saying, too, there's a difference between temptation and sin.
Right.
We all get tempted.
Right.
I don't think we have to feel guilty about that. It's what you do in response to the temptation that leads to either sin or resisting sin.
One old preacher said, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hat. And I think that, you know, we're going to come across these kind of things. We're going to be affected by them. I would like to just add to what you said, Mark, and emphasize the importance of the Word of God. I don't know how else a person can hope to overcome any sin, or even if we want to talk about the spiritual life, I would not recommend you wait around for an experience or look for something magical to happen. What I would recommend for Donnie, for all of us, is to just begin to fill our lives with the Word of God. And David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And I mean, to memorize the scriptures, to fill our lives with the scriptures, to meditate upon them, to get in a pattern of maybe even memorize. Some people memorize whole books, you know, and chapters and start with verses. And Jesus says in John 17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And I believe the Word of God is powerful, as it says in Hebrews, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce right to our very innermost being. And I just don't know of anything else. I mean, I would really encourage people to, if you're struggling with sin, no matter what sin it is, if you are not filling your life and replacing those sinful patterns and thoughts with the Word of God, I think it's a dead end. I mean, we must be aggressive and active in doing that, I think, to overcome sin.
Yeah, I agree that you can say no to temptation and no to temptation, but you have to fill that with something else. Otherwise, you're thinking about temptation all the time and you're going to fall eventually. And so I agree, Ed, that we have garbage in, garbage out. Good in, good out. And so this is not sexy. It is not exciting necessarily day to day, but it's a way to feed ourselves spiritually so that we grow strong, and that good nutrition from the scriptures, just like growing a strong body, we grow a strong life in Christ. It's not dramatic usually. It's step by step, but there's no replacement. I agree, Ed. There's just no substitute. Oh. We live in a day and an age of all this self-help stuff, you know, and I think it's a dead end as well. I think you're just going to get frustrated.
We all have appetites, and the reality is that we need to feed a healthy appetite for that to grow. You know, just to, like you say, just to try and stop, say I'm going to stop, you know, looking or whatever. You know, we need to feed it. Fred Stoker, who's written Every Man's Battle with Steve Arterburn, and also talks about, you know, the worship is one of the best antidotes, one of the best tactics, is that we fill our mind with God's word and with worship.
Yeah.
And the Center for Biblical Engagement talks about, if you engage in God's word four times a day, four days a week, you'll see a dramatic difference in the way that you handle temptation.
Yeah. So some of you out there that are wrestling with this, take on the challenge.
Yeah.
We dare you. You know, try it.
All right.
Four times a week.
Let's, we got 25 past the hour here. We got time for a call. Gary is calling in from Stoughton, Wisconsin, listening on Faith 104.7. Glad to have you listening. Gary, you're on with Mark Muska and Ed Glennie. Go ahead.
Hi, Gary.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. My question revolves around the book of Enoch.
I know that it's quoted in the Old and the New Testament, I believe. But, and they hear about it a lot on sometimes on the Internet. But I'm wondering, what are we to make of it? And it used to be part of the canon, I believe, too. So what are we to make of the Book of Enoch?
All right.
Well, Gary, that's a great question. And you're doing some Bible study to come across these kinds of things, that's for sure. I don't I'm not familiar with Enoch ever being, I mean, I'm sure there are perhaps some canon lists or places where it has been included, but I'm not aware of it ever being part of the Jewish canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And it probably was, you know, batted around and discussed in the, by some, at least, in the New Testament scriptures. The main verse, I think, that is used is in Jude chapter, well, one chapter in Jude, verse 14, where it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these false teachers that are described in Jude.
Mm-hmm.
See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I take that to be, and that is a difficult passage, but I take the way I understand what's going on here, since Enoch was not generally considered to be part of the New Testament canon, is that what Jude is doing here is he is quoting an author that is familiar to the recipients of the author of Jude is quoting an author that is familiar to the recipients, to those he's writing to, who says things here that are very much in support of what he is saying. And he's using those things to support his argument of what Enoch the seventh from Adam says. This actually, I think, is a quotation, if I remember correctly, from the Book of Enoch.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now, it comes out of that book. So it's it's actually from the Book of Enoch. So it's not like he is just paraphrasing or saying something. Yeah. So it was a book that was obviously familiar to the early Christians, may have been behind some of the discussion in 1 Peter chapter 3 about the preaching to the spirits in prison and so on there. But the way I understand what's going on, a couple things. Let me try and summarize, and I'll let Mark speak to it too, is that we have these traditions. The church is aware of them, and they may have reflected truth, as obviously this quotation does that Enoch is making here, that Jude is making here concerning Enoch in this passage. And Jude then uses it here in the book of Jude to support his argument. Yep. So
let's take a quick break here. We need to do that, and then we'll come back. And Mark, you can reflect a bit more on that, and we'll take more questions. It's Open Phones today, our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. Professor Mark Muska, Professor Ed Glennie from the University of Northwestern in studio today to take your calls at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can submit your question via email, myfaithradio.com. Click on Connecting Faith. Use the Ask the Professor tab and submit your question. Got some great ones coming up. Love to hear from you. Phone lines are open at 877-93-FAITH. We're in the midst of Ask the Professor, our monthly open phones hour here on Connecting Faith, where we take your calls and talk about the Bible, faith, and the church. And you're welcome to join in at 877-93-FAITH or an email at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the email link. Ed Glennie, Dr. Ed Glennie, is professor of New Testament Studies in Greek, the University of Northwestern, is sitting in today. in place of Brad Sickler. Great to have Ed with us
again. Good to be here.
Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies, kind of anchors this show on a monthly basis. So good to see you again, Mark.
Sure.
We're going to take Steve's question, who called in and couldn't stay on the air, but he says, why did Jesus say to the disciples, trade your cloak for a sword? And then when one of the guards' ears was clipped, Jesus said, now enough of that, put it away. Can you explain that? So.
Mm-hmm. Well,
oh, yeah. Sorry. We're going to go back. You want to just say a bit about Jude first? I'm sorry. I forgot we were going to follow up on that. Or about Enoch.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the book of Enoch, I think, Ed, you really summarized it well. Sometimes Christians, they pause a little bit, though, with quotations of non-biblical sources in the Bible. And we have to admit that, like the book of Enoch here, it says he prophesied. And so there is truth in this book of Enoch, apparently, and Jude recognized that. But that doesn't mean the whole book was inspired and authoritative, given from God, like our books in the Bible are. So we can draw that distinction. We don't have to reject all other writings as being false. There's plenty of truth in other writings, but that doesn't make it part of the Bible. There's a difference between that authoritative inspired writing.
We have many quotations. I mean, Paul quotes poets, secular heathen poets, and uses them to support his arguments other places also.
Yep. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right, we'll get to Steve's question then. Cloaks and swords.
Yeah, I'm looking, Neil, at Luke 22:36. I'm not finding the first part of this where it says that they should put away their, or not take a sword, but let me read this verse.
Sure.
Jesus said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, I think this is important, the next verse. He was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. I think that perhaps when it's saying here that they should buy a sword, that what Jesus is telling them, he's forewarning them now that things are going to change and the perilous times are ahead and I'm going to die. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors, and they are going to need perhaps in the future protection and defense and so on in the days to come. So probably I'm not sure that it would mean literally that they were to go and buy a sword, but I think the point of it is you need to be prepared now in the future for difficulties and for oppositions and for perilous times that are going to come upon the disciples of Jesus.
He's made that clear to them in John, for example. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They know that. I think it's interesting. This can contribute to the huge discussion about pacifism in the church versus justifiable warfare or defending yourself. There's very highly prominent pastors who have said if there's someone broke into their house attacking their family, they wouldn't take steps to defend their family. And so you get all these kinds of questions going, and this contributes to it. The second part of that question that Steve has, I'm looking at the Matthew passage here where Jesus is being betrayed in the garden, and it says in Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus rebukes him. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then Jesus says, I can defend myself just fine. The Father's ready to send legions of angels to defend me. So you don't need to do that. So you need to, you know, incorporate that whole thing into that discussion of self-defense. Is it ethical for Christians to do this and to have a sword when Jesus rebukes it here? So welcome to the discussion, Steve. This is not going to be easily or quickly resolved.
As long as we're in Matthew, let's flip over a couple of chapters to Matthew 16:28. That's a question that comes. This is Oduro calling in from Hartford. So welcome. Great to have you listening today. Regarding Matthew 16:28, it says, there will be some standing here which shall not taste death until Jesus return. Does that mean there are still people living after the time of Jesus? Can you explain this passage for me?
Yeah, let me read it first of all, because thanks for calling, Oduro. It's nice to hear from the East Coast here today. But I don't think you quoted it quite correctly. Matthew 16:28 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And that's not quite the second coming. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the context, Oduro, the next verse, chapter 17, verse 1, it's the scene of the transfiguration where Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up on the mountain. And he is transfigured there, and he sees Jesus coming in his kingdom, so to speak, with this glory with Elijah and Moses there and God approving of Jesus. So that's the way most interpreters have taken this statement of Jesus in 16:28.
In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to this event.
Mm-hmm.
He is defending the Word of God, and he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice that, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1:16, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain."
Mm-hmm.
The very event Mark's referring to in chapter 17. So, yeah, I think Mark hit it right on the head here. That's what Jesus is referring to, it seems like, and it fits very well in the context there in Matthew 16 and 17.
Mm-hmm. I think it's always interesting to remind ourselves that those that Jesus healed, even, you know, Lazarus raised from the dead, but mm-hmm. he eventually did die. That, you know, there's, even though there were miracles and transformation, that, you know, death comes to every man. Right?
Yeah. Some theologians want to make a distinction between resuscitation and resurrection based on that, because there's several people in the Gospels that were resuscitated, but they then died again.
Let's take another. This is an anonymous listener. She calls in and says, "I was petting a dog and giving him treats in my neighborhood, and my neighbors, who are Muslim, reprimanded me the next day saying the dogs are unclean." And she's wondering, does the Bible say anything about, Christians shouldn't pet dogs? She basically says, I want to know how to respond to her Muslim neighbors.
Yeah, that's a great question. It has to do with the animal kingdom. You got to be careful with dogs. If, you know, there's even been a movie out about, do dogs go to heaven? And I think you have to be careful the way you talk about either not liking dogs or liking dogs. I'm not familiar with the details of Islam, but dogs are considered unclean as I understand this. And so, their rebuke would be something that would be understandable. I don't think you see this reflected in Christianity. It may be an opportunity for this woman to just talk with her Muslim neighbors and say, "I'm sorry if this has offended you. I try to, you know, to respect your beliefs, but you need to be able to respect mine as well, and that they're different. And we live in a society with both Muslims and non-Muslims, and that's the challenge, is to be able to get along with one another and be able to allow people to practice their own beliefs if they're not harming anybody else." I don't know if I'd go any farther than that. What do you think, Ed?
Well, I think also that it might be a good opportunity to share with people another aspect of what Christ accomplished on the cross as far as making all things clean.
Mm-hmm.
The Old Testament lists of clean and unclean things, that Mark makes it very clear that he made all foods clean by what he teaches in, I think it's Mark chapter 2 or so. And then you might read Acts chapter 10, the experience of Peter's vision, where he is repulsed, almost abhorred by the vision that he sees of these unclean animals, and God says that he has made them clean and Peter should kill and eat.
Mm-hmm.
And this, for a Jew, was something Peter said, "I've never done before." But this was part of what Jesus accomplished in bringing Jew and Gentile together in the church and allowing us to fellowship together, that we could eat together and fellowship together in a way that really, as you read the New Testament closely, you see that Jews were very loath to do. They were very they did not want to do that, to enter into food fellowship with Gentiles or Jews who were keeping the Old Testament law.
Mm-hmm.
So I, going back to her question, I mean, I think the point I would maybe make also is, you know, that's a really interesting question. Could I show you why I think that, unclean laws from the Old Testament don't apply to us today and what Jesus has done for us?
Yeah, and this, I agree, Ed, this is one of the liberating parts of Christianity, is that so much of these regulations that were in place in order to follow God and to be considered a follower of God, there's a whole new way of looking at that now in the Christian era, that we are, Paul is very harsh against any kind of list producing to somehow find God's righteousness or something like that. And I appreciate, just with the food thing again, Ed, specifically, Jesus was confronted by this when the disciples weren't washing their hands, and the Pharisees, and people asked, why don't they wash their hands? The Pharisees do. And Jesus' words are very famous words, Matthew 15:10, where Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles a man." And he later goes on to say, you know, the things that you say and the hurtful things, that what can defile you. But he's declaring all things clean by saying it isn't defiling you what you eat. And I agree with that. That had to be an incredible seismic shift for these Jews to be able to be free to understand this. When Peter got back from the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were all over him about going to the Gentiles, and he had to explain what happened. This is a new thing now that's going on. And I like what it says, that they kind of grumbled and said, well, glory to God, I guess that he is bringing the Gentiles in now into the kingdom. But they struggled with it.
Good words. I hope that is some help to you. And I think thank you for wanting to have opportunity to engage your neighbors and to talk about spiritual things. And I think there's a lot of great resources that we've had on Faith Radio over the years, too, just the interviews and conversations. Think about Fouad Masri from the Crescent Project has done a masterful job of just finding ways to bridge gaps and bridge conversations to talk spiritual things with Muslim friends and neighbors. So they want to just do some searching online for that. If you are online and have a question for us, you can submit it at myfaithradio.com and then go to the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. It says Ask the Professor, a little tab. Just submit your question that way, and we'll take care of it here. Or if it's more convenient, we'd love to have you join the conversation with a phone call. Our phone lines are open. Got another 15 minutes to go, so there's time for you to get your question answered. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. This is the show where we open up the phone lines and we take questions on issues of theology and doctrine and the church and the understanding the scriptures better. And that's what we all long to do, is understand what the Bible has to say, how it applies to our life. So if you have a Bible question today, we've got the Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Mark Musk, in studio, and Dr. Ed Glennie, Professor of New Testament Studies and Greek here at the University of Northwestern. Happy to take your calls at 877-93-FAITH. More in a moment. Each month we get the studio full of professors, and we get a lot smarter as we learn and understand more about God's Word and how to apply it to our lives. It's Ask the Professor today here on Connecting Faith, where we open up our phone lines and open up our Bibles and learn and grow together. Dr. Mark Musk is Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern, and sitting in today for Brad Sickler is Dr. Ed Glennie, Professor of New Testament Studies and Greek at the University of Northwestern. And Ed and Mark, this would be a question that we really should give to Brad, because I think he knows all about dinosaurs. That's his thing. No,
right.
Not really. But
he thinks we're dinosaurs.
Sure. Well, I knew there was a dinosaur in there somewhere. I just wasn't sure how that worked out. So Marty in Minnetrista wants to know, how does the world history, including dinosaur fossils, relate to the creation of the Earth and what the Bible teaches?
That's just a great question, Marty. I wish we could give you a definitive answer, but there's all kinds of efforts that are made out there today. And, you know, I have to put a shout out to those Christians who are scientists. They're geologists, paleontologists, and that. And they submit to the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture, but they also study science. And they're a lot smarter in these areas than I am. So I can't really comment specifically, but I can assure you, Marty, there are scientists who are Christians who study this, and they're working. Their goal is to be true to both the science and the Scripture. And there's different theories that come out then to understand both scientific research, but then also biblical research as well, and to understand the text of the Bible. We have to remember that the creation story is given in two measly chapters in Genesis 1 and 2, and then it's repeated a couple other times, but there's really not a lot said if you think about it as far as any kind of detail, and we have to be careful not to try to squeeze it and mold it into our own what we want it to say and the implications of it. It's just a very limited and, I think, beautiful in its simplicity description of the creation of all things, and God is exalted in it and seen as the one who does that. But the details of it, such as dinosaurs, I'm gonna defer to my science brethren and sisters on this, because it's a complicated thing.
Yeah, and I just say amen to what Mark said.
Okay.
I'm not one of those scientific brethren or sistern, so I'm gonna have to pass on it.
Well, it's fun at Northwestern. Sometimes we're able to talk with the biology faculty or some of the others, and it's really interesting to get into some of this, because there are serious Christian responses to Darwin and to evolutionary theory. It's not something where Christians are out there stammering, trying to find something to say. There is solid research done.
I guess it probably reminds us, too, that the Bible is not a science book or a history book, although it includes history and, based on reality, but that doesn't mean that we're going to find all the answers. Like you say, the opening chapters of Genesis are a lot of theology. God's name, what appears, some 30, 40 times or something, and it's the first chapter alone. But
I'm expecting and looking forward to reruns in heaven. I want to see all this of creation and God's actions to make all this happen. Probably start with Jesus with the reruns, but then go back to the creation story. Yeah.
All right, so we're hanging out in the beginning of Genesis. Let's go to Revelation, first three chapters. This next question, the listener says, how should we relate the seven churches today that are mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation?
Well, I have the privilege of teaching Revelation fairly frequently here at Northwestern, and I think we have to start by considering the historical context of those churches and what the messages to them would have meant in their historical context. But I think definitely that those historical churches are also representative of churches throughout the ages. And I think that would be the key word that I would use, is that probably we can find representation of most any church that we would want to try to consider in the seven churches and the characteristics of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So I encourage my students to study the principles, study the characteristics of these churches first of all, and I think that can only be done by the historical background. And then once you understand the characteristics, what principles is the Holy Spirit teaching them and Jesus teaching them through the Spirit in these messages? And then how do those principles relate to us as representative of the church throughout the church age?
Yeah, I agree that this is a great illustration of how to apply the scriptures to our lives today. What are the implications of it? And I love what you said there, Ed, about the looking for those timeless principles in a passage that are true not only back in the first century here in these churches in Eastern Turkey or Western Turkey, but it applied during the Reformation and in the Middle Ages and now in the 21st century, because then we can bridge the centuries and profit from these teachings. It's a great Bible study step to take, to look for those timeless principles.
But I would really emphasize, if I could just go for a moment more on this, that we must work on the historical background and really understand what's going on there if we're going to do that. For example, one that I was confused about for many years is chapter 3, verse 16, the church at Laodicea, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And you can kind of get the impression there that this church is lukewarm in the sense that it's maybe better to be hot or cold towards God rather than being lukewarm or something like that. But I don't think they would have had any idea what we of the kind of phrase we use today, if I can use a modern phrase like being on fire for God or something like that. I mean, I think this is based on the historical background. They have found at Laodicea, perhaps miles of pipes and tiles, because the church at Laodicea had to pipe their water into Laodicea, and they would pipe the hot water from Hierapolis, which is near them, and cold water from Colossae and other places because they didn't have water sources. And I think the point of this is that water would become lukewarm and it would become useless. I think useless is the key principle here. Jesus is saying, you have become useless. You have you are of no value to me. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were useful. I wish you were like the water from Colossae or the water from Hierapolis that might be useful for me. And so I've actually preached this at youth camps and so on. It's better to be hot or even be cold towards God than lukewarm, because if you're lukewarm, you're kind of in the middle. If you're cold, maybe God could bring you back to himself or something. But I don't think that's the point of it. The point of it is I would like you to be useful, and you are so proud that you don't even realize you need me and have turned away from me.
Yeah, good stuff.
I wonder if we Don in Minneapolis has a question. Let's just Don.
Yeah,
I'll let you
I was wondering. I've never really understood this. At the rapture, we hear the trumpet blow and Jesus brings us to him, and it says we are not to precede those who are in the grave, those believers in the grave. They will go before us. But here's the thing. My understanding is that those in the grave, they're already in heaven. So could you please explain that?
Sure. Don, that's a great question.
And you've got about 90 seconds.
Okay. Don, he's, first of all, for those who want to look this up, Don's referring to 1 Thessalonians 4 here, specifically verses 13 through 18. And I think what he's talking about here is the resurrection that takes place at this point, where when we die today, if someone were to die today, they go to heaven in their immaterial state, we would say. Their body would rot, but they would live on in the spirit, or their souls live on. And this in 1 Thessalonians 14 is talking about when that spirit is again reunited with a resurrected body.
Yeah, the body has value in the Christian faith.
Mm-hmm. So the body of dead believers, we will not precede them. Their bodies will go to be with the Lord.
Yeah.
Yeah, at that time. All right.
Good. All right, Don, we probably could have spent more time on that, but glad you get your call in. And, you know, if you, as you listen today, maybe came up with a question or something that sparked some interest, you can submit your question via email. If you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith Show page, there's a little email tab that says Ask the Professor. Just fill out your question there, and we'll put it in the queue for next time as we get together the third Thursday of each month and open our Bibles and open up the phones and we learn together. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies. Dr. Ed Glennie, Professor of New Testament Studies in Greek, the University of Northwestern. Mark and Ed, great to have you in.
Yeah, Neil. Always fun.
Thank you very much. We'll review how you did, Ed, and see if we'll let Brad back next time.
Well, I don't know. He knocked it out of the park today.
Great to have you filling in for us. Appreciate it.
Thanks. It was a joy to be here and fill in for the day. Thank you.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. If you want to maybe listen to part of the program again or pass it on to a friend, we post those interviews on the Connecting Faith show page. You can find them at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. Now, these conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.